Amen. I tell you, we love self-disclosures, don't we? We love hearing about what people are thinking about, seeing what's going on in their minds as they do things, so much so that there's a brand of newspapers that are dedicated to that. It's called tabloids. How many people who read tabloids? No, don't raise your hand. I'm going to embarrass you. There's a TV genre based after it. It's called reality TV, which is really anything but reality when you think about it. There's all these self-disclosures that are out there, but there is one self-disclosure that actually matters. There is one self-disclosure that changes everything. And we find it in our text today in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This is a hymn of Christ. This is a song, a poem that was circulating in the early church that they used to sing to one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up. But within this hymn is some deep, deep theology and some difficult theology at that. But remember, we don't just study theology and we don't just sing theology so we get big heads, right? Do you know how big your head would have to be to fully understand the depths of this hymn? Let's just say you would not be as attractive as you are now. Just gigantic. Because this hymn of Christ is very rich. It's very dense. It's very comprehensive as it takes us into the very mind of Christ. And it shows us not what just what he was doing and accomplishing on the cross, but actually what he was thinking about on the cross. And this is how we change. When we, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, when we behold his glory, when we behold Christ, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. So the more we focus on the gospel, which is a person, not a plan, Paul says in Romans 1:3, the gospel is Jesus Christ. It's who Jesus is, in other words, and it's what he's done. It's how he's defeated death, disease, the devil, and demons. It's how he's restoring everything that's been lost and broken in this world around us. It's the good news about what he's already accomplished. It's something that happened 2,000 years ago on a cross, and we have a response towards that gospel message. We're called to repent and believe, but once we're saved, once we repent, and once we believe, we don't just cast the gospel off. No, we continue preaching the gospel to ourselves. We continue preaching the gospel to each other to build each other up so that we can transform each other from one degree of glory to another. So this deep theology of the gospel of who Christ is and what he accomplished is for the purpose of transforming us. It's for the purpose of when we hear it, when we preach it, when we sing it, that we'll live differently. We'll actually respond. So this is going to take effort. But I'm not talking about effort where you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, where if we just believe the gospel harder, then suddenly everything's going to change. No, I'm talking about dynamic, spirit-empowered, grace-saturated, gospel-oriented effort. This is what John Piper calls acting the miracle. In other words, we pray for miracles, but as we're praying for miracles, we got things we have to do, right? I'm praying for someone to be saved, but I actually have to take the gospel to them. I'm praying for my family to walk with the Lord, but I actually have to disciple my family. I'm praying for you to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27, but I actually have to preach the gospel to you. Gospel-oriented effort. That's why this text is here, because here at NCC, we're all about this dynamic, spirit-empowered, grace-saturated, gospel-oriented effort. That's why every single week you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ lived the life you couldn't live and died the death that you deserve to die. And he died in our place as our substitute, and he rose from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold, proving that his sacrifice was sufficient. And there's forgiveness of sin and salvation from the wrath of God when we repent and we believe in him. So Paul has given us this rich gospel theology this morning in this text, this disclosure about the mind of Christ for a reason. To change us. To transform us. To make us leave differently from when we walked in here today. This goes back to 127, to live lives worthy of the gospel. To do it, we have to have unity as a local church. To have unity as a local church, as we saw last week, we have to have humility as a local church. This is all local church commands. These are plural commands, not individual commands. So we have to live life together. And he's given us this theology of Christ to give us humility as a church. So we got some wall, hypothetically, there's really no wallpaper behind us, but we got this wallpaper behind us, and the wallpaper is humility. So everything we talk about today is for you to have humility. And Paul's going to unpack not only the command for us to have humility, but the reason why you should have humility. In other words, there's actually a payoff in the end if we as a church are a humble church. And he's actually going to define what this humility should look like. That might be different than what we're thinking about. So whatever we say today, remember humility in the backdrop, why we should strive for humility. So we're going to break the text down into three ways today. There's a command for humility. And then we're going to see, once we're commanded to be humble, we're going to see the picture of humility, right? If we're going to chase something, we got to know what it looks like. Make sense? Yeah? Okay. And once we see the picture of humility, we want to know what the goal of humility is, right? There's a goal. There's an individual goal, a corporate goal, corporate meaning the local church, and then there's a goal that's even bigger than that, and we'll see what that is. So command, picture, and goal for humility. You ready to do it? All right. Where do we go? Back to the Bible. Look at your text, Philippians 2, verse 5. This is the command for humility. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, and I'm reading from the ESV, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, have this mind. Some of your translations may say, have this attitude, a very literal translation. This is how I translate it. Have the same mind in yourself that was in Christ Jesus. See, Paul is wanting us to apply the mind of Christ. In other words, he's given us a revelation about the mind of Christ so that it'll change us. We're shown who Christ is to transform us, to electrify our souls, to come in and melt our hearts and to change our lives. Because our God is concerned about what you think about. He's concerned about what you feel. Because he's concerned about your shalom, your peace, you being right with him. He's concerned about your joy, your happiness. He's concerned about your purpose in life, that he's created you to glorify him and enjoy him forever, or glorify him by enjoying him forever. So he wants us to have this mind of Christ so that it'll change the way we live, so that it'll change the way we think, so it'll change the way we see the world around us. So we're commanded to have the mind that we're about to be given in Scripture. So now that we know that there is a command to have this mind of Christ, there is a command to have this type of humility, let's now roll out and see what this humility looks like. This is the second thing I want you to see. This is the picture of humility. Look back at your text, verses 6 through 8. And this is going to be a lot, but we'll break it down as we move through it. I'll start reading in verse 6. Who, and that who is Jesus, who although he, Jesus, existed in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. So this is humility. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance, being found in the form of man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in verses 6 through 8, we're given a picture of what true humility, what biblical humility looks like. But for us to understand it, Paul wants us to first understand the height of the glory of Jesus Christ. Once we get the height of the glory of Jesus Christ, then we can understand the depth of his humility. So let's work back through this text and let's see his deity and his eternality so we understand the height of his glory, so we can understand what it means that he emptied himself. Does that seem fair? Does that make sense? All right, let's do it. Let's look at the height, verse 6. This is his deity and his eternality. Verse 6, Scripture says, who, though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, and that word what he was is existed, though he existed in the form of God, he did not count equality with God, that's the Father, as a thing to be grasped. I mean, right there we have some of the richest, densest theological proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is God and always has been God and always will be God. It's right here in the text. And so I'm going to just kind of show you how this text, because the English words can often be misleading. When you try to translate something from another language, it's hard to find a word-for-word match for everything in another language. So often we have to do some unpacking, and we have to do it here with this word form. If you look back at the text, it says, though he was in the form of God. And when we think of form, we just think appearance, right? If someone has the form, they have the outward appearance, and that's kind of where our common use of the word form ends. But the Greek word for form doesn't end there. It points to an outward appearance that's there because of an inward reality. In other words, because of the essence, because of the nature. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is in his nature, his essence, he is God. He's not one of many gods. And you see, that's the culture Paul's preaching to. You see, in Paul's culture, even Caesar, once he takes that position of leadership, he becomes a god. And you have to worship him. And Rome really doesn't care if you worship other gods, but you have to worship Caesar as a god also, as one of many gods. But Paul's coming in and saying, no, Jesus isn't one of many gods. Jesus is, by his very nature, his very essence, he is God. Therefore, you can't worship anyone else as God. So he's not just saying he has the appearance of God. He's saying his nature, his essence. He is God of very God. He has the identical qualities as God the Father. He's the very substance. He's the very nature of God himself. This points to the Trinity, which we unpacked a couple of weeks ago. We serve one God. There is but one God. And he's always existed as one God, three persons. One nature, one essence, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father's not the Spirit. The Spirit's not the Father. The Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Father. The Son's not the Spirit. They're all co-equal, consubstantial, one God, three persons. And Paul says, that's Jesus. He's always been God. And you can see it if you look back at the text. The ESV says, though he was in the form of God. Some of your translations will say, though he existed in the form of God, which is probably a better translation, although they're both good translations, because it's a difficult word to translate. What it means is, in the past, he was God. In other words, he was never elevated to the position of godhood. He's always existed as God. And in the present, when Paul's writing, guess what? He's still God. And no time in between did he ever cease being God. What Paul is teaching is that Jesus Christ, from the beginning, has always been God. He was never elevated into a position. He was never made into God. God the Father did not bestow on him a privilege of being God, did not give him essence or substance. It's always been there, and it's never left him. So Jesus is not just some demigod. He's God, a very God. From the very beginning, before time was created, he's always been God. And I got to say, in our culture today, people are constantly searching for the historical Jesus. And I'm going to warn you, when you hear historical Jesus, that's typically a red flag. If someone's searching for the historical Jesus and they're not in Scripture, they're going to lead you down a very bad path. If you want to know the historical Jesus, you go to the Bible. That's the source we can trust and believe. And it's popular today to look at Jesus and say, he wasn't always worshipped as God. His church didn't really even start worshiping him as God until around the 3rd century. I hear this over and over again. I even recently had a conversation with someone who said, hey, I'm an atheist, but I love your Jesus. And I just, Really? He's like, yeah, he has great teaching. And I go, oh, so you believe he is God? He's like, no. I go, then you don't really love Jesus because you're denying who he says he is and you're denying his purpose and mission in life. You're denying who he is. Therefore, you're denying that you even need him. Therefore, you don't love him. If he's God, you must bow down and worship him. And but the argument goes the church didn't really start believing that he was God until the 3rd century. What happened is people started talking about Jesus, and then they started telling stories, and they would kind of embellish them. Then, bam, around the 3rd century, hey, Jesus is God. And if that's you in here, if you're struggling with that, I want you to know I'm not belittling you. This is where I want you. I'm offering you my hand of friendship, as is every member of NCC. Because this is where you're going to find the truth. And we're not going to make fun of you. We want you to be here to ask the hard questions, the most difficult questions you can think about, and we'll search Scripture to answer them. But if you're at all thinking that the church didn't start believing Jesus was God until the 3rd century, let's just look at this hymn of Christ that we're studying in the Scriptures. Paul penned this just 20 years after the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, just 20 years afterwards. That means prior to these 20 years, this psalm, this hymn, had already been composed by Christians, and they were already singing this. Now, you can imagine if the church was singing that Jesus is God and he's always eternally existed as God, and they're singing that just 20 years after the death and rising of Christ, then the people who knew Christ, who lived with Christ, who walked with Christ, who talked with Christ, would say, whoa, 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 slow down. This isn't what we believe. But they didn't do that because the people that walked with Christ knew he was God. They looked at his life. They saw the clearness of his morality. They heard the authority of his words. They saw the power of his miracles. And there was such close scrutiny of his life that when they looked at him and they heard his authority, when he claimed to be God, they believed it, especially after they saw him after he rose from the grave on the 3rd day, during those 40 days that he walked on the earth among them. Now just think about that reality. The people that knew him the best never doubted his deity once they saw the full revelation of it. And they walked with him. They talked with him. Now, I've been married for over a decade. Any men in here married over a decade? Okay. And my wife has seen me at my best. Okay. She's more at my worst, but she's seen me at my best. I'm talking my very best. And I can guarantee this, there's not been 1 month, there's not been 1 week, there's not been 1 day, there's not been 1 hour, there's not even been 1 minute, there's not even been 1 second, not even a fraction of a second that my wife stumbled and said, maybe he's God. No, and I can guarantee the other men who said you've been married over a decade, your wives hasn't ever confused you either. Okay? And if you're single, you know that too, right? No one's ever confused you either. Yet the people that was the closest to Christ were convinced because of the morality of his life, because of the authority of his words, because of the power of his miracles, because he is God, a very God. That's the height of his deity and eternality. He's always been God. Now look at verse 6. Who, that's Jesus, though he was existed in the form of God, so he's always been God, he did not count equality. Remember, there's equality in the Godhead. The Father's equal to the Son. The Son's equal to the Spirit. The Spirit's equal to the Son. The Spirit's equal to the Father, and every combination you can think of. He did not count the equality that he's had in eternity past. This is verse 6. He did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Now, that word grasped doesn't mean he's reaching out to try to get something. It means he already has it, but he's not fighting to hang on to it. Right? He's not fighting to hang on to it. So just think about what he had. He's in heaven. Perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is constantly pouring the Father's love into the Son and the Son into the Father and back into the Spirit. Perfect fellowship, perfect unity, never disagreement ever on their will and their desire. Perfect love and affection for one another. And then the angelic beings, are there worshiping him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Worthy, worthy, they're crying out. He's so worthy. Holy, holy, holy is he, they're crying out. Perfect adoration. He's being worshiped the way he deserves to be worshiped. And then the saints who have died in trusting in the promised Messiah, they're there worshiping him perfectly. And what Old Testament calls Abraham's bosom, they're there in the presence worshiping the one true living God. That's what he said. He doesn't need to fight to hold on to. The exercise of his will, the prerogatives, the rights that come with being God, he says, I don't need to hold on to that. So in some way, some shape, some form, he emptied himself, but we know he didn't empty himself of his deity because Paul said he always existed that way and he was existing that way when he wrote it. Therefore, he never ceased being God. But in some way, some shape, some form, he set aside the glory. He set aside the independent exercise of his power and his will. He said, I'm not going to hold on to this. I'm not going to fight for this. So we've seen the height of his glory, his eternality, his deity. Now let's see his humility as he actually empties himself so we can understand what it means to be humble. Let's see what he did. Verse 7. And this is a difficult text, I'll warn you right now. But, and he's speaking of Jesus, but Jesus, he's speaking of, emptied himself. Okay, so Paul's saying he's always been God, but now he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? That's what we need to unpack because we can get sideways really quick here, right? If we say the wrong thing, we go into the area of false teaching. If we present the wrong Christ from this point on, we condemn people to hell because we're presenting a Christ who's different than the Bible. So we want to be specific and sure, what did he empty himself of? This Jesus who's eternally God, never a moment when he was not God. But he emptied himself. Okay, verse 7, how? Paul tells us, by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. So, eternal God now becomes the God-man. So he empties himself not through subtraction, right? Because if he was ever to cease being God, then what Paul wrote was a lie. If he was ever to cease being God, he would not be God. So he's still God, 100% God, but now he adds a very real humanity to himself. Now he becomes the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. So he emptied himself through addition by taking on the form of a slave. You see, a slave only does what their master tells him to do. And here's Jesus Christ, always does what he desires. His will is perfectly aligned with God the Father. Now he takes on the form of a slave, even though he doesn't need to be a slave. And now he only does what the Father tells him to do. Now he only does what he sees the Father doing. Now he does what the Father actually tells him to do and speak. He's subjected himself completely to the lordship of the Father. And then he becomes a slave, a servant to all. That's what it means that he emptied himself. And this is the idea of slavery in the Hebrew nation, the theocracy, when if someone had ruined their life to such a degree that they could no longer pay their bills and provide for their family, they would take their inheritance, which is their land, which pointed to their rest in God, which found their fulfillment in Jesus, who is the final rest. So the land pointed to Jesus. They would take their land and they would sell it by selling themselves to someone who could get them out of their debt. And then they would belong to that person, and that person was to treat them like their own family member. They would be a doulos, a slave of that person who bought them. But every 7 years, God commanded his people to release them. So they would get their land back so they don't lose their inheritance, which pointed to their rest in God, their safety, comfort, and security, their shalom with God. They would get it back every 7 years, the year of Jubilee. But there were some people who their masters were so great, they would say, even though I have my freedom. I'm now going to take my ear and pierce it on your door to say I belong to you forever. Even though I don't need to be a slave. That's the idea of Jesus becoming a slave. He never needed to be a slave. He had his freedom. He willfully gave it up. He emptied himself by becoming a slave. But he didn't stop there. Look at verse 7. Being born in the likeness of men, so the incarnation, he actually was born into humanity, and he continues being found in human form. So he didn't just appear as a man, right? It wasn't just a shell. He actually became a man, never ceased being God, but became a very real man. Christ is the example of what humanity should look like. Christ lived the law perfectly in your place because we can't. Adam failed. Israel failed. We've all failed. But Christ succeeded. He's the true Israel. He's the greater Adam, the second Adam. But he took a very real human nature. And now, God the Son has two natures. And he will for the rest of eternity. Jesus did not clothe himself in humanity only to discard it after the cross. No, he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And he says, and closes the book of Revelation, he says, I, Jesus, because he wants to give you one last reminder of his new nature, will return soon. So he forever has these two natures. And this is an important thing for us to understand. In John 1:14, the Apostle John says, the Word became flesh, and this is the Word who'd already spoken about, who said, was God in before the beginning, before anything was created, he's always existed as God. He says he's equal with God. He says that same Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. So important. The word there is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. Because in the garden, Adam and Eve were able to walk with God. In the coolness of day, they could walk with him. He would speak directly to them. But because of sin, that fellowship was lost. And they became us without God. But God made a promise. He shed an animal so there'd be a covering, a sacrifice of innocent blood to clothe their shame, to clothe their guilt. And then as history progressed, he gave a tabernacle, a temporary structure where the presence of God would dwell. So us without God became us with God. But in Jesus Christ, after the temple came, which is more permanent structure, but still very limited way we could be with the presence of God, Jesus Christ actually became a man. God the Son took on human flesh, became a man, and tabernacled among us. So now we have us without God, us with God. Now we actually have God with us. And we have to believe in this humanity of Christ, because our Christianity falls or rises on believing this. John also says in 1 John 4:2 that if we deny his humanity, that he was really a man, it's a false teaching. The Spirit of God's not within us. So we have to believe that he emptied himself by taking on a very real human nature, and he did it for a reason. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus, to become sin on our behalf for us in our place. God dealt with him like we were sinners. And he says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So he emptied himself, took on a human nature, became a slave for us so that we could be with God. So that we could have God with us. So we could be forgiven and reconciled and made right. But there's another reality that's just so shocking, in the reality that he became flesh. And I want to just unpack this just for a minute by thinking about how scandalous this claim would be. Because most religions, and you ever hear people say, I don't believe in religion, I believe in Jesus. Lovingly tell them, then you believe in religion, because following Jesus is a religion. It just happens to be God's religion and how he tells us to live versus man-made religion. So when people put down religion, they're putting down man-made religion. That's the idea when people say, I follow Jesus, not religion. But there is a true religion, as James says in the book of James. And Christianity is called religion elsewhere in the Bible. But man-made religion spend so much time trying to separate the physical from the spiritual. Okay? Does that make sense? In other words, they try to make life being nothing more than abandoning the physical so that you can have the spiritual. But the gospel of Jesus Christ takes those two together. See, we're not created to have a duality in our lives where we hate the physical and we just love the spiritual. We're created body and soul. And we're created to eternally exist that way. We're created to always have a body. There's only a temporary period where we don't have a body. And that's after we die before the second coming. But even then, there's possibility that we have a temporary body before our bodies are resurrected. You see, what happens if we think of man's religion where we hate the physical and just love the spiritual, or vice versa, one of two things happen. We create religion and we live like Pharisees. In the church, we do things like, physical's bad, therefore I'm not going to fight for the poor. I'm not going to fight for justice for people who are hurting. I'm not going to care about the environment because that's physical. I'm just focused on the spiritual. So much so, a pastor I love a lot said it as a joke. He didn't mean this seriously, but people took it seriously. He said, I don't care about the environment because it's all going to burn in the end anyway, right? That's funny. You can laugh, right? But it's not Christian, right? Okay. We know that. We need to care about the environment because we care about the physical. We need to care about people because they're made in the image of God. The physical matters. But if you err on the other side where you just focus on the physical, it creeps in, turns into liberalism. And I'm not talking about liberal leaning. I'm talking flat liberalism where the deity of Christ is denied. And you only fight for the physical. You only fight for the poor, and you don't care about bringing the gospel to them. You only fight for social justice, and you don't care about the preaching of a bloody crucified Savior, because that's the only way to save someone. So in the gospel, it brings both perspectives in line. We can feed the poor and share the gospel with them. We can enjoy art and community and nature and culture and do it while worshiping God. See, physical and the spiritual is how we're meant to live and how we'll live for eternity. So Christ didn't even stop there by just taking on a human body. He went even further. Look back at verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That, family, is countercultural humility. Jesus Christ, God of very God, humbled himself even to the point of death. He had the stature of God and said, I'm not going to fight for my prerogatives. I'm not going to do it. But we, not being God, we fight for our prerogatives, don't we? We fight for our name. We fight for our comfort. We fight for our security. But countercultural humility says, I'm laying down my life, even to the point of death, to be obedient to God the Father. That's the humility of Christ. He took on the form of a slave and not only lived the life we couldn't live, but he died the death in our place as our substitute for us. He said, I'm not going to grasp and hang on to this. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates as the Father his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is countercultural humility. That's the command for humility, and that's the picture of humility. So let's quickly move to the goal of humility. Look at verse 9. This is the goal. Therefore. Now, whenever we see a therefore in Scripture, what do we say? Excellent. We say, what's the therefore? Therefore. It's going to feel weird, but tell the person next to you, what's the therefore, therefore? Okay. Therefore, Paul commanded us to have the mind of Christ, which is humility. Then he showed us what humility is. Now, here's why we need to have that humility. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Okay, therefore, the Father exalted him. Him's the Son. And bestowed on him, that's Jesus, the name that is above every name. So there's a new name he's giving him. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what Paul is saying, and I want you to get this, Paul wants you to have the same type of humility that Jesus had, because when Jesus humbled himself, the Father exalted him. So there's glory in humiliation, in humbling yourself and doing the will of the one who sent you. There's joy in humbling yourself and being a slave, a servant, a doulos of God, of the one who sent you. This is very much like Hebrews 12, where it says, talking about Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So we'll walk through this, but Paul wants you to get this. In God's economy, it's opposite than the world. In the world, the way to glory is by making a name for yourself. But Jesus gave up his name to make a name for himself. We're shown here that the way to glory is the way down. God humbles the proud, but he exalts, he lifts up the humble. So if we follow in that path, there's joy, there's glory, there's exaltation. And let me walk through now and show you this. Look back at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. That word highly exalted means hyper exalted, super exalted, and gave him a name above every name. Names don't mean much to us, do they? If I say, what does your name mean? You go, it's just what my parents named me. But names actually meant something to the ancients. A lot of times they wouldn't even name a kid right away. They wanted to see his personality a little bit before they gave him a name. But names very much mattered. And in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, God promises to bless all nations through one man that he's going to make a great name. And history unfolds, and we find the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is the new covenant with Jesus Christ. But I just want to give you an example. In Genesis 12, God took a man named Abram and said, I'm going to give you a great name by making you have the ability to bless the other nations. And he changed his name to Abraham. This came right after Genesis, get this, 11, right? I'm good with math like that. Genesis 12 came after Genesis 11. Who's amazed? I got that. All right. What happened in Genesis 11? The Tower of Babel, okay? Don't call it the Tower of Babel unless you're claiming that's where Solomon kept all of his wives. Tower of Babel. Okay, that was weak. Okay, the Tower of Babel. And the sin of the Tower of Babel, when the people came together to try to build a tower to the heavens, they were trying to make their name great. They were trying to earn their way to heaven. They said, I don't need to go God's way. I don't need to go the way God commands us to go. I don't need a blood sacrifice. I don't need a covering for my sin. I can be great and make a great name for myself. So God humbled the proud people and scattered them. And then he took a nobody, Abraham, and made his name great. And his name is great because through him came the name which is above all names. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So let's see the purpose of why Jesus' name is being exalted. Look at verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is, I'm going to argue, Yahweh, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I put Isaiah 45, verse 23 next to it. So if you squint really hard, you can see the similarities in these texts. Let me read Isaiah 45 to you. This is God the Father speaking. He says, I've sworn by myself, right? If you're God, who are you going to swear by? Right? We can swear by the gold on the temple. We can swear by a hair on someone's head. We can swear by someone greater than us. But God can't. He's the greatest. So he says, I've sworn by myself, the word, and I do think that's significant, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee should bow, every tongue confess and swear allegiance, and they will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. So what Paul is saying, the new name Jesus has is Yahweh. Because in his incarnation, when he took on a very real nature, he clothed his lordship. Very few people were given the privilege to see him. When they saw him, they saw an ordinary man. But there's coming a day when all of humanity will finally agree on something. They will look at Jesus and see that he is Lord. He is Yahweh over everything. He is the one who spoke creation into existence. He is the one who's holding everything together by the power of his word. He is Yahweh. He's the Lord of all. And what's so mind-blowing about this text is Paul says everyone is going to confess this. From Abraham to Adolf Hitler, from Barnabas to Buddha, from Moses to Muhammad, from Calvin to Caesar. Everyone's going to confess this. That doesn't mean everyone is going to be saved, but everyone will confess. You see, we have some wrong views about what hell is. You hear people make jokes about it. I don't mind going to hell. That's where all my friends are. That's where all the cool people are. That's where the parties are. And we think hell's somehow the absence of God where we can live however we want. But hell is not the absence of God. It's just the absence of his grace, of his blessing, of his love, of his joy, of his affection. But it's very much a place ruled by God. And it's just an outpouring of his righteous wrath. And that's where we were all headed. But for God, who said, I'm not going to fight for this equality. I'm going to set aside my divine prerogatives. I'm going to take the form of a slave. I'm going to fulfill the law when you couldn't, so you can trust and step into my obedience. Then I'm going to die in your place, and I'm going to endure all of the Father's wrath. Do you realize no human being can ever endure all of God's wrath? That's why hell is eternal. But Jesus, who is infinitely God, did endure all of God's wrath in a span of hours for you. And that's why Jesus' name is going to be exalted. But if he became a slave to the Father, if Jesus gets the name above every name, does that take glory away from the Father? Paul makes sure we don't think that. Look back at verse 11. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. So I'm going to show you how that works so we can see how it works for us. See, the Father sent Jesus to give glory to him. Because in the garden, Satan went to Adam and Eve and said, guess what? Following God's not worth it. He has put an arbitrary rule on your life because he doesn't want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to have true joy. And he tells the same lies today. You have to have this type of relationship to be happy. You don't have to worry about this standard of living. You can live however you want. God's just trying to take your happiness away. But God says, no, I'm telling you how to live because this is what's best for you. Satan told them a lie, and they believed it. Satan said it doesn't pay off to follow God, doesn't pay off to go God's way. And because they went that way, we've had nothing but death, disease, chaos, destruction, murder, envy, strife. That's the result of not following God. So enter Jesus. He says following God the Father is worth it. This is the story of redemption. So Jesus followed God perfectly. And he has the greatest joy, the greatest name, the greatest exaltation. And if we follow the one who sent us, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh our God, we will find a name that is above every other name. We will find Jesus Christ. And we will forever have him. And we will forever be exalted with Christ. That's why we have to fight for humility in the church. So very quickly, I've said that three times already. This time I actually mean it. I want to just give you two things to help you fight for humility. And the gospel communities this week, I'm going to ask them to work through these two things plus a third one. So if you're not in a gospel community where we try really hard to walk, so we're doers of the word, not just hearers, sit in on a gospel community this week. Join one with Martin, join one with Lowell, join one with Tom and Amy Giles. Call them, get involved in one of their gospel communities. Call me up, we'll sit down. Ask for these notes, I'll email them to you, work with them with a group of friends, family, whatever it is. But here's how we chase after humility as a church. It's a plural command, you can't do it by yourself. Never chase after humility without the gospel. If we forget that Christ lived the life we couldn't live, we're going to try to chase after humility in our own effort, and then it becomes legalism. We're going to try to chase after, and if we get any manner of success, we're going to become proud. We need the gospel. We need to come forward and say, I deserve to be lost, but by his graciousness, Christ lived for me, and he was sacrificed in my place. So we need to constantly be preaching the gospel. That's dynamic, spirit-empowered, grace-saturated, gospel-oriented effort. And our gospel communities will unpack that in a little more detail. And secondly, we have to do this in community. And community means local church. The moment you're saved, you're in the universal church. That's every Christian who has ever lived and is currently alive. That's the universal church. But your participation in the universal church is through your local church. That's why Paul wrote letters to local churches. That's why we're called to appoint elders, which are another word for pastors, over local churches. That's why we're called not to make lives difficult for our pastors. And that's why pastors have to stand before Christ for you. I'm actually responsible for you. I'm not responsible for someone in another local church, just for you. So this has to be lived out in local church. That's why Paul gave a plural command here. We need each other to chase after humility. If for some reason we chase it on our own, we live life without the church, we say, I don't need other people. I don't need accountability. I don't need to use my spiritual gift to bless them, to build them up and encourage them. What's going to happen if we get any degree of success? Pride. What happens after pride? A fall. So we chase after Jesus, trusting in his gospel, together as a family, locked arm in arms, side by side, as Paul told us at the beginning of Philippians 2, striving together. That's how we chase humility. Amen? Let's pray together, family.